Well, good morning. Well, it's really not a mistake today when I tell you need to turn to Matthew 14. If I said Mark, it probably would be a misspeak on my part. But John chapter 6 is the story of Jesus walking on the water. The problem is that John leaves out some details that I can't pass up. And so I really want us to look more at Matthew's account, though we'll refer back to a couple of things from John's account. And this is the reason I want to go to Matthew's is, well, because of some of the details that Matthew includes are some really powerful details. And this is one of those incredible stories that I know you've heard, I know you've probably studied before, but I just want to encourage you to step back and just imagine being there. Just imagine what it would be like to experience being in the boat with the disciples, seeing Jesus as he walks on the water, seeing Peter as he walks toward Jesus. But before we do that, let's step back and remind ourselves of the context. The context here is, remember, Jesus has just fed the 5,000. And an important part of that context we need to remember is that feeding the 5,000 was about much more than Jesus just providing a meal for the hungry. The feeding the 5,000 marked the time that Jesus' ministry had hit mainstream. That Jesus' ministry had hit the great mark of success. And not only the great mark of success, but it had hit the place where I believe the disciples thought they were ready to move forward and begin the revolution against Rome. The Gospels of Matthew and Mark and Luke, especially as they record the miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, there are some very specific details there that show us that this event is just loaded with the messianic, with messianic symbols and with concepts from armies and battles and warfare. Phrases like Mark tells us that Jesus looked out and saw that they were like a sheep without a shepherd. That is a common expression for an army without a general. When they have the people sit down in the grass, they sit down in groups of 50s and 100s. That's how military companies would gather themselves. When the number of people are counted, they count the men. And the term that's used there is the term for men of fighting age. So you see, the symbolism in the scene there is that there are 5,000 men ready to start an army, ready to start a battle. And in fact, the context ends with the verse we closed with last week, John 16:15. It says, Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. You see, you have all the ingredients there for a revolution. And it's even more powerful because of the fact that here was Jesus who feeds a multitude with a boy's lunch. You know, was it Napoleon that said that an army marches on their stomachs? If your leader can provide the food for its army, then they're well on their way to revolution. And it's in that context that this morning's story falls into its proper place. So let's look at Matthew chapter 14, starting in verse 22. And notice the story begins with the great escape. It says that immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. Okay, what I wanted you to notice, first of all, is that Jesus forcefully removes the disciples from the situation. Notice it says that Jesus made the disciples get into the boat. And I think that verb there is significant, because I don't think that they had any desire to get in the boat. I mean, if you think about it, Peter, James, John, and the other disciples, they had left everything. And they, folks, let's drop some of the naivete that we have to the Gospels many times. They didn't leave everything so that they could follow just an itinerant preacher. They left everything because they thought they were getting in on the ground floor of the revolution. They were going to be the vice presidents, the generals, the leaders of the army. They were going to be in the top positions in their minds. And so here Jesus has this great army assembled, or this great army is just assembled because of hearing of Jesus' power and his fame. And what is Jesus telling them to do? He says, Peter, James, and John, get in the boat and go to the other side. But Jesus, what more do you want? We finally got it all together. In fact, I can't help but believe that there was an awful lot of dragging of the heels and grumbling and complaining as they got into the boat. But notice that Matthew is very specific there. Jesus made the disciples get into the boat. But then the next question we need to ask is, why did he not go with them? If he wanted to get them out of this, if you look at it, all the ingredients are there. All the chemicals are there for a powerful explosion. And Jesus wants the disciples out of it. So why didn't he just get in the boat and say, come with me? Well, I think there's a couple reasons. The first one is that he needed time to pray, time to connect with his Father, and time to debrief from the temptation. Remember, we noted last week that John does not record Jesus' temptations. And I think part of the reason why is because John wants us to see that Jesus was tempted at every step along the way. And I think this incident after the feeding of the 5,000, when the people were coming to make him king by force, was one of Jesus' greatest temptations. Satan was standing right there with him, whispering in his ear, "You don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to die. All you have to do is take these men and use the power that you have, and you can overturn the world, and you can have a kingdom that will be like no other kingdom that's ever been on the earth, because you will be its leader." And yet Jesus knew that wasn't the Father's plan. So he slipped away. He sent the disciples in the boat, and he slipped away to pray, to remain focused, to stay on the path that he knew his Father had for him. But I think the second reason why he got away without them, why he did not go with them, is that he knew the disciples needed to be out of the messianic hotbed, and that if he went with them, the crowd would just follow along. It's just like the classic, the mother bird that goes running off like she's got a broken wing to lead, whatever danger is away from her nest. Jesus sends the disciples away and he goes up on the mountain to pray. Question, where was the crowd's eyes as Jesus left? They didn't even notice the disciples leaving hardly. Their focus is on Jesus. And Jesus, I believe that Jesus' intent here is to protect his disciples from the dangerous place that they were in. But also I want you to notice something else here about the escape. Notice the result for the disciples of obeying Jesus' command to leave. Look again at verse 24. It says, "But the boat was already a considerable distance from the land, buffeted by the waves, because the wind was against it." The result of being obedient to Jesus for the disciples is that they spend the whole night rowing against a wind. That does not sound fair. In my world, in my mind, when I'm being obedient to Jesus, things are supposed to go better and easier, right? And if it's not going better and easier, then I must have misunderstood, and I must have done something wrong, and you've heard the condemnation before yourself. And so here are the disciples doing exactly what Jesus has told them to do. And they spend the whole night rowing into a wind, rowing into a storm. And can you imagine the conversation that went on in the boat? That is, until the epiphany begins to happen. Look at verse 25. "During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. 'It's a ghost,' they said, and cried out in fear." Okay, first thing you need to understand is that the fourth watch of the night is the watch between 3 and 6 a.m. Okay, now think about that for a moment. The disciples have been rowing against the wind all night long. Do you know how maddening that is to row against the wind? I took Grayson I took Grace and my parents and Jonathan out to a little lake outside of town, and they had a little rowboat. And at the end of the day, I had to row it across the lake back to where we found it, back to where it was, against the wind. And, you know, it took me maybe 30 minutes to do that. And I hurt for 3 days. And these, the disciples have spent from sundown, because it says that Jesus left them and went up the mountain to pray when it was evening. The disciples have spent from sundown till at least 3 in the morning, and guess how far they make it? One of the synoptics, my mind's pulling a blank on which, tells us that they'd made it between 3 and 3.5 miles. Okay, they had rowed all night. Rowing across the Sea of Galilee normally did not take that long. And they had only made it 3 to 3.5 miles after rowing for, let's say, sundowns at 7 to 3 in the morning for 8 hours in the middle of the night, no sleep, haven't slept since the night before. Now imagine the conversation that's going on. What's going on through the disciples' heads right before they see Jesus? I can imagine John saying, you know, this is ridiculous. Why do we need to go to the other side? This is just like Jesus. He always makes us take the hardest route possible. And where is he? Why isn't he in here rowing with the rest of us? Or maybe Peter saying, you know, I just don't understand this guy. What more does he want? We had 5,000 men ready to fight, ready to lay down their lives. He has the power to heal the sick, drive out demons, and even feed a whole army with a boy's lunch. Why doesn't he step up to the plate and assume the role he's been given? Not only will he not take his proper place at Messiah, but he sends us into a storm to row against the wind all night long. I've had it. If we ever get to the other side, I'm out of here. I'm walking away and I'm never looking back. Maybe Dad still has my nets. And if not, I can at least work for my uncle. But then suddenly, sometime after 3 a.m., they look off in the distance and see the strangest, and I might add, spookiest sight they have ever seen. In fact, I wonder who saw him first. And I wonder if the first person who saw him said anything. Or if he just rubbed his eyes and said, man, I've been awake too long. Because it doesn't make sense. They're 3.5 miles from shore. And there's a man walking on the top of the water. They make the assumption that I think most of it would be. They say, look, it's a ghost. Now think about their predicament for a moment. They haven't slept in 48 hours. They've been rowing in a storm all night long, and now the icing on the night from you know where is that now they have a ghost walking on the water towards them. Okay, as if the night could get any worse. But notice what Jesus does. Notice his explanation in verse 27. But Jesus immediately said to them, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. You see, Jesus, seeing their fear, cries out to them, don't be afraid, I am. Now, I know that's not what your translations say, but it is literally what the original says. In English, it sounds awkward and even grammatically incorrect. However, in the theological realm, it's very important to understand Jesus' exact words here. And the reason being is because Jesus uses the words for himself that God used to Moses in Exodus 3. Remember in Exodus 3, Moses encounters God in a burning bush or at the burning bush. And God speaks to Moses and calls him to go back to Egypt and lead the people out. And one of Moses' objections, one of his excuses, well, God, how can I go lead the people out? I don't even know who you are. I don't even know your name. And do you remember God's answer? God's answer was he said, my name is I Am. It's a Hebrew verb that doesn't translate well into English. But basically what that word is it is the English version of the verb to be. Only it's in a tense of past, present, and future. God was saying, I was, I am, and I always will be. And so the disciples are terrified. They're looking out and they're saying, look, it's a ghost. And Jesus says, no, I am. He's using the words that they would have recognized because they were words that were not used in the Hebrew world. Because the name of God was too holy to be spoken aloud. In fact, in many of the old Hebrew manuscripts, every time it comes to the name of God, there's a blank space because the scribes didn't believe they were worthy of writing out the letters. And yet Jesus stands on the water in their presence and he says, I am. And he explains to them why there is no reason to be afraid. So when Jesus says, don't be afraid, I am, he is once again, as he has done so many times in the section of John we've been looking at, declaring his divinity. And this time, he backs it up by walking on the water. What an incredible sight. The Lord of nature, the creator of the universe, walks on water as if it were a solid ground. But there's even more. Look at the entreaty in verse 28. Lord, if it's you, Peter replied, tell me to come to you on the water. Now think about this for a moment. What in the world possessed Peter to say something so stupid? I mean, I think what it is that Peter is just swept away in the amazement of the moment, and he speaks out of a mustard seed of faith. You know, Jesus, can I come? Jesus, you're walking on the water. Can I join you? I mean, think about the audacity of it. Think about what must have been going through Andrew, Peter's brother's head, when Peter asked the question. You know, I can hear Andrew thinking, sure, Jesus can walk on water, but think about it. He created the water. Peter, who do you think you are? Can I come too? What an arrogant, not to mention stupid question. But amazingly enough, look at Jesus' reply. Look at his invitation in verse 29. Come, he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. I want you to notice that Peter boldly asks to be invited, and guess what? Jesus invites him. And yes, I know what happens next, and I know that you know what happens next, but for a moment, stop and reflect on verse 29 without reading verse 30. Peter walks on the water. The text does not say that he tried to walk on the water. It doesn't say that he stepped out of the boat and sank like a rock. No, it says that he walked on the water toward Jesus. Now what do you think's going through Andrew's head? How about Peter's? How about the rest of the disciples? Why is it that nobody else says, can I come too? Okay, there's some good things about Peter's. I think they're all just standing back in awe. You see, I think I can tell you what's going through Peter's head. The only thing going through his mind at the moment is Jesus. And that is the whole reason he is able to walk on the water. His eyes, his mind, and most importantly, his heart is totally focused on Jesus. His focus is so intense that he never even thinks about the impossibility of what he's doing. It's kind of like the old Roadrunner and Coyote cartoons. You know, the ones where Wile E. Coyote's chasing Roadrunner, and Roadrunner runs right off a cliff over a great canyon, and Coyote follows him, and for a moment he's standing there in midair. Until what? Until he looks down. And the light bulb goes off in his head and he says, wait, there's this thing called gravity. And gravity says, I can't stand on air. And then immediately he falls. And what does the roadrunner do? Beep, beep, on its way. Okay, that's what Peter is doing. He is just like the old Wile E. Coyote. As long as his eyes are fixed on his goal, and his goal is Jesus, he defies gravity. But then, like Wile E. Coyote, he makes the mistake of looking down, looking away. Look at his failure in verse 30, or the end of verse 29. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, cried out, Lord, save me. Notice how specific Matthew is about why Peter sank. I remember I was in high school the first time I saw this and it clicked. It says, when he saw the wind. Now question, how can you see the wind? Well, you can't see the wind, but you see the effects of the wind. For one split second moment, Peter took his eyes off of Jesus, because in order to see the wind or the effects of the wind, he had to take his gaze off of the eyes of Christ. And he saw the waves. And he saw the spray of water blowing by. And instead of walking by faith, he was now living by sight. And he saw the danger. And in seeing the danger, he remembers gravity. And he starts to sink when he takes his eyes off of Jesus and looks at the wind. He's just like Wile E. Coyote looking down and thinking, I can't do this. But notice Matthew's even more specific. It says verse 30 again. It says, but when he saw the wind, he was afraid. You see, the first thing that happens is he sees reality. The wind is real. The water's real. The storm is real. He sees reality, and the next place that it takes him is the place of fear. And the next place that fear leads is to sink. He saw the wind and he was afraid. Folks, think how many times that happens to you and to me. We are doing well. Our eyes are fixed on Jesus and we are walking well. But Satan distracts us. He diverts our gaze from Jesus onto the wind, and immediately fear consumes us. And we begin to sink like a rock. It's consumed Peter. Fear entered. His heart sank, and so did he. But notice what else Peter does. It says, and beginning to sink, cried out, Lord, save me. Now think about it for a moment. Once again, you see Peter's faith rising up. You say, what do you mean faith? He's sinking like a rock. Yes, but think about it. If you step out a boat and start to sink, what are you going to do? I don't know about you, but I'm going to start to try to swim back to the boat. I mean, Peter grew up on the sea. Peter wouldn't surprise me a bit if he could swim almost before he could walk. And here he is, he's sinking in the water, but instead of trying to swim, guess what he's doing? He's crying out, Lord, save me. I got to tell you, if that's me, I'm going to start dog paddling and kicking and splashing and fighting until I'm on rock bottom and then I'm bubbling up. But Peter recognizes it. The instant he begins to sink, and instead of trying to fix it himself, he cries out, Lord, save me. You see, the panic of trying to swim is a perfect illustration of so much of our lives. We start losing control, and instead of stopping and crying out to Jesus, we start to panic. We start dog paddling. And then when dog paddling doesn't work, we try doing it faster. And yet the faster we paddle, the harder we fight. And the harder we fight, the faster we sink. And all the while, Jesus is just waiting for us to come to the end of ourselves and cry out to Him. And that's what Peter does. Only he does it the moment he feels himself beginning to sink. And notice Jesus' response in verse 31. Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" Notice that Peter cries out, and immediately Jesus saves him. Now, some people read Jesus' question of, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" and assume that Jesus says it with judgment in his voice. I don't think so. I think that's one of Satan's messages of condemnation. Why? Well, first of all, notice what Jesus doesn't do. If Jesus was actually mad at Peter for doubting and sinking, don't you think that Jesus could have let him sink further and taught him a better lesson? I mean, was Jesus' arm too short to reach to the bottom of the Sea of Galilee and yank him up after he hit bottom? No. If Jesus' purpose here is to teach Peter a lesson, in essence saying, "Oh, stupid Peter, why did you doubt?" If that's Jesus' heart, then Jesus lets him sink to the bottom. Maybe even lets him die and then raises him from the dead and says, "Peter, you know, all this could have been avoided if you'd have just trusted me." But I'm not sure that Peter's head ever went underwater. You see, Jesus' response is one of, "Oh, Peter, why did you doubt? You were doing so well." I think it's a lot like last year when I taught Grace how to ride her bike without the training wheels. You know, the first couple times that I let go of the bike and she didn't realize I'd let go of the bike and she was pedaling, and then she realized I'd let go of the bike and she immediately falls over. You know, I don't run up and say, "Oh, you stupid child, don't you realize you were doing it?" No, it's okay, Grace, you've got it, you've got it, you're doing it, you're doing it. And I think that that's Jesus' response to Peter. Jesus' response to him is gentle and compassionate, not cruel or condemning. He simply rescues Peter and encourages him for the next time that he hears Jesus' invitation to do the impossible. Do you think this is the last time that Peter is asked to get out of the boat? Maybe a physical boat. But what do you think happened in Acts chapter 2 when the Spirit told Peter, "Get up and speak about Jesus"? Remember, Peter is the guy who denied to a servant girl that he ever knew Jesus. And now the Spirit taps him on the shoulder and says, "Peter, I want you to stand up in front of this huge crowd at Pentecost and I want you to tell them that they killed God." I think he would have much rather stepped out of a boat. And yet he boldly proclaims the message of Jesus Christ, and as a result, thousands of people give their hearts to Jesus Christ. And a revolution begins. You see, Jesus' question here, it's a rescue. It's not a condemnation. "Oh, you of little faith." But notice he says, "You of little faith." Remember what Jesus says about a little faith? He says, "Faith as small as a mustard seed can move a mountain." You got a little faith, Peter. Don't doubt it. Trust the clarity of the moment and continue to move where I have called you. He simply rescues Peter and encourages him for the next time that he hears Jesus' invitation to do the impossible. And then once they are safely back in the boat, Notice how Matthew concludes the story. Look at the conclusion in verse 32 and 33. And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." They climb into the boat, and immediately the storm ceases. And the disciples say, "You know, this is kind of deja vu. We've been here before." Because you remember earlier in Mark chapter 4, Jesus has calmed the sea. They're in this storm of their life. They're in the storm where they think they're going to die. They're in the storm that's worse than Peter, James, and John, who grew up on the sea, had ever been in. And they're mad at Jesus because he's not bailing water and rowing with them. And instead, Jesus stands up and says, "Silence, be still." And a raging, white-capped sea turns suddenly into a mirror of glass. And do you remember the disciples' response at that point? Mark tells us very specifically that they were terrified. In fact, they were more afraid of Jesus after the storm is silenced than they were afraid of the storm when they thought they were going to die. And it says they were terrified and they asked each other the question, "Who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him?" Or as another translation says, "What manner of man is this?" And so now they're back in a similar situation. They've seen him walk on water. They've seen him get in the boat. They've seen the storm just suddenly stop. Only this time they answer their own question. This time they finally get the answer. Look at the answer they give in verse 33. "Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'Truly you are the Son of God.'" It was one of those moments of clarity. One of those moments where they saw Jesus as he is. And they had only one response. And that was the response of being on their knees, worshiping and praising him as the Son of God. Well, that's the story. What does it say to you and me? Well, I think it says many things, but let me give you a few that I've wrestled with this week. The first one is we need to realize that Jesus frustrates us when our agenda contradicts his Father's agenda. That image of seeing the disciples dragging their heels, getting in the boat, grumbling and complaining just really stands out to me. Because I think, how many times in my life have I griped and complained because I didn't like what God had me doing? How many times am I frustrated and upset because what God has me doing doesn't seem to fit what I think it ought to be? Why? Because I have my short-sighted, narrow agenda. And you know, the good news about Jesus is it doesn't bother him a bit to frustrate us in that. Debbie said something numerous times, and it's really a great line. And that is the number of times lately as we've been working with groups and stuff, she said that, you know, she just realized one day that God is never codependent. He has no problem disappointing us when we need to be disappointed. He has no problem telling us no when we need to be told no. He is not affected by us being mad at him. It doesn't change how he relates to us. Because he has a perfect agenda. And he knows that if we're frustrated because our agenda is not being met, that opens the door for him to come in and change our hearts. And so he doesn't mind it if we're upset with him for a little while. He sees it as an opportunity to build the relationship. If you don't believe that, look at the book of Job. Job rants and raves at God for like 30 chapters. And it was the opportunity for Job to meet God. You see, Jesus frustrates us when our agenda contradicts his Father's agenda, because his Father's agenda is his only concern. But then secondly, Jesus often shakes our foundations to reveal his true identity. The disciples got in the boat, left this great crowd, left this army that was assembled. Their whole foundation for following Jesus was rattled. Who is this man? That's part of why I threw that dialogue in. And I know it's imaginary and I could be completely wrong. But I can't help but wonder if some of the disciples were having second thoughts, ready to leave. So Jesus shakes their foundations in preparation for what? In preparation for revealing himself as God. And so much of the time, that's what God has to do. He has to shake our world up so much that we don't know what's up and what's down, let alone what's safe to stand on, so that he can come in and say, I am. And so that we can see him in his true identity. But then third, I think we can see from this story that Jesus invites us to step out of the boat. I mean, I think that dialogue with Peter and Jesus, the more I think about it, it's amazing. Peter asks for permission for an invitation. Jesus, if it's you, bid me to come. Notice that Peter doesn't say, oh, Jesus, it's you, I'm coming right now. Jesus, if it's you, invite me to come. And I think something we need to learn from this is that so much of the time I skip a step there. Is that I see Jesus going someplace and I just start running out there after him when he hasn't invited me yet. But we need to understand, it's not because he doesn't want me with him. It's because he wants us to ask. You know, it's like the line in one of the Chronicles of Narnia books, or I think it's a couple times, where somebody says about Aslan, well, doesn't he know what we need? And somebody replies, says, yes, but I think he likes to be asked. But he does invite us to step out of the boat. He invites us to go places, do things that are impossible for us. Again, it's like the point I made when last week's story of the feeding of the 5,000. That if you think God's calling you to do something that is within your ability and power to do, it's probably not God on the phone. Because when God calls you to do something, it's far beyond anything that you or me could ever do. When God calls us to get out of the boat, it's to do something much greater than our abilities. And he does just that. He invites us to get out of the boat. And then the next point that goes with this is that Jesus empowers us to do the impossible when our focus is him. He invites us out of the boat, but the only way that we can sustain life and not sink like a rock out of the boat is when he is the focus. And we do just like Peter. We step out of the boat on faith, we start walking, and then we start looking around us. And whenever we start looking around us and we see the external circumstances, fear rages. Satan condemns. And we lose direction. And we sink. And that's the story of so many of our lives. But here's the part we can't miss, is that Jesus rescues us when we fail but cry out for deliverance. Jesus doesn't see our sinking as a horrible thing. He sees it as part of the journey. You know, how many times do you think it was brought back to Peter? Yeah, Peter, you sank like a rock. And yet how many times do you think Jesus answered back? Yeah, but he got out of the boat. He walked on the water. You see, so many of the times what we do is we get out of the boat, we walk a little bit, we sink like a rock, and we say, I ain't never doing that again. I'm never going to trust anyone. I'm never going to, I'm never going to volunteer for anything. I'm never going to, you fill in the blank of what I'm never going to do again because you failed. But guess what? What if failure isn't a problem for God? What if failure is no issue for God? Well, guess what, folks? It's not. What if our sin is not a problem for God? It's not. Because all our sin was atoned for at the cross. So even when we fail miserably, even when we sink like a rock, we have the opportunity to cry out and say, oh, Jesus, save me. And when he does, he may say, oh, you of little faith, why'd you doubt? But he doesn't say, oh, you stupid wretch, why do you have no faith? Why did you doubt? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And he is faithful to rescue us whenever we fail but cry out for deliverance. And when we begin to understand that, we can begin to cry out the moment we start to sink, rather than after we've bounced on bottom long enough that we can't breathe anymore. And finally, that leads us to where the disciples were in the boat. Is when we go on this journey, we come to a place where we realize that Jesus is worthy of all worship and praise because of what he does in this process. Because of what he has done to bring our redemption. He is worthy. And he is the only one worthy. You know, we are all worshipers. We all worship all the time. The question is not do we worship, but what are we worshiping? And when we begin to see the journey, and when we begin to see what God is doing, it becomes almost automatic for us to turn that worship back to Jesus Christ. Back to God the Father. Because we realize that it is His hand reaching down to snatch us up over and over and over again. And here's the good news, folks. I don't care how many times you step out of the boat, and I don't care how many times you start sinking like a rock, He is always willing and able to reach down and save. And because of that, He is so worthy of our worship and our praise. Let's pray. God, we come to you this morning and we just confess, Lord, that we are so much like Peter. I also confess, Lord, that many times we're like Andrew and James and John and the rest of the guys still sitting in the boat. Because we're afraid to get out. And yet, Lord, we come to you this morning because your word has promised us that we can. And Lord, I know that in this room this morning there are a lot of messes. There are a lot of places where we are sinking fast. And I pray, Lord, you protect us from Satan's lie that says, I got to fix it myself. Because the only thing that does is send us deeper to the bottom, put more water in our lungs, and make it that much harder and more painful once we're out of the water to recover. And so, Lord, I just lift up each person here today in whatever way that they're sinking, that you would give them the faith to just cry out, Lord, save me. And Lord, I think that many times what keeps us from doing that is because we think we have to see how you're going to save us from it. We think that we have to see the path of where it goes next. Or we think that, well, we've cried out from this before and I'm back in the same mess again, so I can't cry out again. And yet, Lord, we don't have to see how you're going to save us. We just have to trust that you'll save us. And that lie, Lord, of condemnation that, well, I've been here before, so I can't cry again, is just a lie, because, Lord, I believe that if Peter would have stepped out of the boat the next day, the next week, the next year, and the same thing happened, that you would have snatched him up. And Lord, we see that spiritually in his life. We see that, Lord, in your last days when he denied you three times, and boy, did he sink like a rock then. And yet in your resurrection, Lord, you told the women to go tell the disciples and Peter. And you reached out to him and you drew him back. And you lifted him up out of the miry clay. And so, Lord, I pray that you just counter whatever lies that Satan is speaking to us individually, corporately, in this realm. Because your arm is never too short, and your strength is never too weak to save. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would give us the faith to turn to you. I pray that we can see the life and the power of this story, and that we can see you for who you are, the Holy One, the Son of God, the divine part of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And see that you have invited us to join you in that communion, in that community, and in the journey that you have for us. And I pray, Lord, that we can be released in freedom to step out of the boat in faith, knowing that even if we sink, we are still safe, because you are there with us, and you will not abandon us, even when we turn our back on you. So, Lord, I just pray that you would give us the faith to cry out, Lord, save me. Lord, we thank you and we praise you for being that kind of God. And it's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen. We're going to sing a song that Adam wrote. And as we sing that, I just want to encourage you to surrender your heart to God. And if you need prayer or you need somebody just to walk with you, let me just encourage you to raise your hand or come up front and I'll be happy to pray with you. Let's stand and sing.
Let me rest in you, deep within your presence, rest in you, covered by your grace. Hold me close, worn out with exhaustion, so Jesus, let me rest. Around me I'm all alone. Remind me why I live. Don't wanna eat, don't wanna sleep, don't wanna dance, don't wanna sing. There is only one thing. Let me rest deep within your presence. Your grace, oh. us. Fill me, I'm all out of breath. Revive me so I don't long for death. Don't wanna work, don't